Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon, taking your calls during that whole hour without commercial breaks, so that we can get in as many questions as possible. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, we'll be glad to talk to you about those things, or frankly, any subject that would be of particular interest concerning Christianity or to Christians. We also would say that if you disagree with either Christianity or perhaps the particular views of this host and want to balance comment, we'd be glad to talk to you today or any day that we're on the air. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Now, for those of you in Southern California, we on the third Saturday of each month, that's coming up this next weekend, we have two meetings in Southern California. One is in Temecula. We have a men's Bible study in the morning, Saturday morning at 8 o'clock in Temecula. And we have a meeting for anybody who wants to attend in Buena Park in the evening, Saturday evening this coming. We go through a different book of the Bible each month, and this time we're going through Philippians. So if you're interested in joining us for any of those gatherings, the time and place of those gatherings can be found online at our website, thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com under the tab that says Announcements. All right, we're going to go to the phones. We have a couple lines open if you're interested. The number is 844-484-5737. And Tony from Compton, California, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. A couple quick questions, or maybe one. I don't have my Bible in front of me, but in Genesis 27, Isaac is old, and he's about to bless Esau when he should be blessing Jacob.
Yeah.
But I have several children of my own, Steve, and I was trying to look at that verse as, how can I relate it to my children in the sense that there's some that are following God and then there's others that are not following God. I know this is a spiritual blessing that Isaac is giving, but how do I relate that to my family, to my children as a father? The ones that are not following God, is there, as opposed to those that are following God? Is there a more of a blessing, so to speak, that can be on those as opposed to the others? You understand my question?
Maybe. The patriarchal blessing that Jacob offered to wanted to give to Esau but accidentally gave to Jacob instead was a unique thing. It was not in all ways unique. There, in that society, the oldest son would generally receive the birthright and the special blessing of his father as the new leader of the household, as the father's old and dying. And there was an economic benefit to this, and that was that the firstborn son, as part of his birthright, would receive twice the inheritance of anyone else in the family. So let's say a man had five children, and his oldest had the birthright. Well, the inheritance would be divided into six parts, and the oldest would get two, and each of the other four would get one each. So that was something that was just part of the society's arrangements in those days, and that would apply to Jacob's family too. But Jacob's family had a uniqueness in that God had made special promises to change the whole world and bless the whole world through one of Abraham's seed. And, of course, Abraham had eight sons, but one of them, Isaac, had the birthright. And therefore, it was through Isaac's offspring that the world would be blessed in the way that God had promised to Abraham. And then Isaac had two sons, Jacob and Esau. And as it turned out, Jacob ended up with that birthright. And therefore, it was through his seed, his offspring, that the Abrahamic promise would be fulfilled. So in these early generations after Abraham, especially, the birthright had a lot to do with God's plan for the whole world, for the redemption of the world. It was more than just the ordinary family, the ordinary patriarch issuing a blessing on his sons as he died, which was perhaps very common. But in this case, it was unique. Now, I don't know if you think, when you think about your own children, if you're thinking in terms of the whole concept of having a birthright for the oldest child. We don't usually have that in our society, although, it may well be that the oldest son will often step up upon the father's death or when the father turns over his position, perhaps in a business or something, he might leave it to his oldest son. However, it's not a given. The oldest son might want to do something else with his life, and a second or third son down the line might be interested. So we don't really have the same cultural things going on. Now, when you utter blessings over your children, this may be what you're wondering. Can you utter blessings over your children? I'm not really sure what happens when there's a patriarchal blessing. It's obvious that the patriarch expresses his interest in what would happen, and then his interest would be honored after his death. But, for example, by pronouncing a blessing on Jacob instead of Esau, this ends up meaning that Jacob has the right, that the family recognizes that Jacob has the right to the blessings of the birthright, whatever they may be. But it's not clear whether the blessing itself confers any change upon the man. For example, Jacob doesn't seem to have become a more spiritual man after the birthright or the blessing was uttered upon him. He did later have an encounter with God, and that may be because God recognized him as having the birthright and later worked in his life to reveal himself to him. But we don't know whether Esau had the same or not. We don't have the story following Esau's line, so we don't know much about what happened there. All I can say is that I don't know that these patriarchal blessings do have any particular spiritual significance such as we could count on them impacting our children's lives. I would just say that, in terms of our children, praying for them is probably more effective than uttering wishful blessings upon them. The blessings, of course, we want for our children would be those which will draw them nearer to God. Many people wish for their children to be prosperous, financially prosperous, though Jesus said it's harder for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God than for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. So I'm not sure I would wish that kind of prosperity on my children, because that sounds like a burden, sounds like a hindrance, if it's going to prevent them from entering the kingdom of God. But on the other hand, it may be that a child who has inherited money and wealth, if he's also spiritual, we'll use it in a godly way. So we can only, I think that what we can wish for our children is that they are in the will of God. And as far as your kids who are disobedient to Christ, I don't know if you're wondering whether this is, whether you should write them out of the will or something. I'm not sure if that's what your question is, the direction it's going, but I wouldn't write them out of the will if I was in that situation, but I would perhaps confer more. I would entrust more to the more trustworthy children. That's simply what you do when you have stewardship. You entrust your goods to the management of those who are the best stewards. Now, if you've got children who are drug addicts or whatever, then you don't want to leave much money in their hand because, frankly, money can destroy a person. And if they're already on the path of self-destruction, money will not help. It may hurt. So there, when it comes to leaving an inheritance, now I'm not sure if that's your question, but that had something to do with Jacob's blessing too. I would suggest that you leave the inheritance, you express your love for all your children in what you leave them, but I wouldn't give an extremely irresponsible and self-destructive child a great deal of money to destroy himself more. I would, and I might explain that to my children. If I was going to withhold something from some of them for that reason, I might just say, listen, when I die, I'm going to have to, as I use my money now as a Christian, I'm using it to the best of my ability to promote the kingdom of God. I'm going to leave my money as best I can to those that I believe will promote the kingdom of God. And any of my children that are doing that are likely to be entrusted with some of that. Honestly, I could see a person who had only bad children leaving their money to some charity instead. Might make the kids mad, but frankly, it is your responsibility to steward it until you die. Of course, once you die, one could argue it's not yours to steward anymore anyway. It's theirs, so, you know, there's some philosophical ways of looking at it differently. But I myself would wish, you know, to leave to my children only such things as I think would be good for them and as would promote the kingdom of God, as I'm using my resources now. So everyone's got to make their own decision. Everyone's family situation is somewhat different than everyone else's. So I don't see in the patriarchal blessings of Jacob on his sons any principle that directly relates in our culture or in our spiritual situation to what was going on there. So I think you just have to make those decisions based on Christian principle and wisdom. That would be my recommendation. Paul from Toronto, Ontario, Canada. Welcome.
Yes, Brother Steve. Thanks for taking my call. My question is regarding James chapter 1, verse 6, where the Apostle James mentioned that we have our own desire and that if that desire is used in a wrong way, it will conceive sins. Some people are actually saying that we have a built-in sinful desires, and I don't think that's what the Apostle James is saying. I believe what he's saying, that God has given us a natural desire, such as desire for eating food, desire for sleeping, and desire for being intimate with our husband or wife. Mm-hmm. And if that desire will be used in or misused because Satan is tempting us, then that desire will conceive sin and becomes a sin. What do you think, Brother Steve?
Well, I think you're right. In James 1, it says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it brings forth sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death." Now, he says that we are tempted when we are drawn away by our desires. And I think what you're saying is this has been taken by many to say that our desires are bad, that we should maybe, you know, not yield to any of our desires. But what you seem to be saying, and it's what I would agree with, is that the desires in question, in fact, almost all the desires that sometimes lead others into sin, might simply lead righteous people into very innocent behaviors. If someone tends to worship their belly, as Paul referred in Philippians, those whose God is their belly, well, then they've got a problem with food. But food's a good thing, and enjoyment of food is a good thing. God gave us food to enjoy. Everything that's good for food is what God created in the Garden of Eden, and he gave it all to man. There's nothing wrong with our desire to eat, and especially if we're hungry. But even if we don't have to eat to live, let's just say we're not particularly hungry, I don't think there's any sin in simply the enjoyment of food. I suppose if someone wanted to cancel out all his, you know, indulgences, he could stay alive by eating foods that are very bland and unenjoyable, but that's not required. Our desire for food is a good thing. Our desire for sex is a good thing. God created that. God created the hormones and the need, actually, to reproduce sexually. But those desires, and same thing with our desire for sleep or our desire for refreshment and drink or whatever. Frankly, anything that we might desire that is good can turn out to be a temptation to do what's evil. For example, our bodies do not have a moral sense apart from our mind or our soul. Our soul recognizes what's right and wrong, partly because we're educated by what God has said about it, and we have a conscience too. And therefore, my body doesn't know the difference between an apple that I bought at the store or an apple that is stolen. The body is just going to enjoy the apple. The body doesn't know the difference between sexual drive and desire toward my wife or toward another woman. The body is just an animalistic thing that has desires built in that are based largely on hormones and chemistry and things like that, glands. Those are built into us. But our soul has got to govern that animal. Our soul has got to say, well, my sexual desire can legitimately be exercised toward my wife, and God gave it to us so that we could, at one level, to reproduce, so that we'd have there'd be people in the next generation too, and also for enjoyment in a relationship. But that same soul tells me that that where the same desire might be capable of being of arising toward a neighbor's. My neighbor's wife, my soul tells me, well, that's not okay. You can't, you know, there's no proper use of that drive in that situation. And the same thing with food, you know. If I'm enjoying food I earned or grew, I mean, that's a righteous thing. If I can't afford food and I want to steal somebody else's food, that's not a righteous thing. But my body doesn't know that. It's my soul that knows that. And so our body has to be governed by what our soul knows to be true, and particularly our conscience, which is a function of our soul, I believe. So the desires themselves are not evil, though they certainly can lead us into evil. And that's what James said. We're tempted when we're drawn away by our desires. Well, I have desires, but I shouldn't be letting them draw me away. I should be governing them. I need to control my desires, not let them dictate where I'm going to be drawn to. And that's what James says causes temptation. So I'm pretty sure that's what you're saying. And if you are, I agree with you on that. I think you're right, and your friends are probably wrong. Okay, Paul from Colorado, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, Steve, I was wondering, I sent you an email about this, but I don't think you get my emails, but anyway, and I don't want to sound too critical on you, but I've noticed a verse in the Bible that a lot of preachers misquote, and I've noticed you misquote it also. Do you know which one it is?
Yeah, I think I got an email from you about it, like when John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world."
Yeah, that was it. Yeah.
Yeah.
So anyway, I just thought
so,
I'd let you
so,
know.
So you said I quoted it to say takes away the sins of the world, but it really says the sin of the world. Okay. So what?
Tell me
in your mind, what is the difference in meaning there? What's the difference in meaning between taking away the sin of the world or taking away the sins of the world?
Well, I'm not too sure about the meaning, but it definitely does use the word singular, but. Anyway, I think it might be, and I don't know for sure, but it might be referring to the original sin of Adam, since it is singular.
Well, yeah, that sin is a category of action, which is manifested in individual actions of that type. So, you know, it's like the word evil. Evil, we can talk about evil in the abstract, but it really is manifested in evil actions. So we could say evils that are committed. And sin is like that too. But I guess we would call a certain action an evil because it is a part of a category of evil. And I would say we'd call sins sins because they're part of the category, the larger category that we call sin. You're right. I mean, that verse does use the singular there, and I've got no reason to want to misrepresent it. It's just sloppy quotation, I guess. It's a little bit like when I say that Jesus said, "Wherever two or more are gathered, there am I in the midst." Where I think technically it's wherever two or three are gathered, but I don't think I'm changing the meaning of it. I may not be quoting it verbatim. But frankly, the New Testament writers didn't quote the Old Testament verbatim a lot of the time either. They just kind of paraphrased it in some cases. Sometimes they quoted it, sometimes they paraphrased it. Occasionally I'm paraphrasing. But if there is some significant difference in the meaning that you're talking about, then I would expect maybe to be corrected on that, because to misquote it would be misleading. But you're not aware of any particular difference in meaning between taking away the sins of the world or taking away the sin of the world?
Well, like I said, I think maybe it could be referring to just a particular, you know, like singular, like it could be that it was referring to original sin, but I don't know for sure because I haven't studied it that much, but
yeah.
I have noticed that a lot of preachers do misquote that. They use the plural instead of the singular.
Yeah, that's an easy thing to do. Well, I mean, that's a theory. That's a theory that could be talking about original sin. I don't think it is talking about original sin. In fact, I'm not even sure that John knew of a concept called original sin. I'm not sure the church knew of a concept before Augustine of original sin. But anyway, yeah, I mean, you could be right, and I stand corrected. It is sin, not sins, it says there.
Yeah, like I said, I really don't know for sure what it means, but I've thought from time to time that maybe it's referring to original sin, you know.
Right, yeah. Okay, well, thanks for your call. I appreciate it. Rashad from New York, from Brooklyn. Good to hear from you again, Rashad.
Hey.
How you doing?
Good, good. How are you? Hopefully all is well.
Yeah.
My question, it came to mind because of a question. I think it was last week someone brought something up, and it triggered this thought. Now, do you believe, because this is something I believe, do you believe that certain ways that people pass away, that they were meant to pass away that way? And what I mean by is, like, you know, if it's like something that's like strange or bizarre, like someone is walking by, and it is walking along the country road, and a piece of a plane that fell off hits them in the head and or just hits their body and kills them somehow, or you're walking through the city and a air conditioner falls out of a window and kills you.
Yeah. Well, if it happened to me or to somebody I knew who was a believer, I would certainly feel that I have grounds for assurance that this happened in the will of God. And the reason I say that is because, like Job, I think that believers have a hedge about them, and that the only way that harm can come to them is if God allows it. It says in Psalm 34, I think it's verse 30, I think it's verse 7, where it says, the angel of the Lord encamps around about those who fear him and delivers him. So if a person fears God, then God's angels surround him like a hedge, like a protective, detail of security guards, you know. It says in Psalm 91, I think it's verse 11 and 12, it says he's given his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways, and in their hands they'll bear you up lest you dash your foot against a stone. Now, this is a promise that God makes that his angels are dispatched to protect from physical harm God's people. Now, does this apply to non-Christians? I don't know. We don't have promises made to non-Christians in the Bible, so we don't have we don't have information specifying that. But I would say that as a Christian, I believe nothing can harm me unless it is God's desire that I come to that harm. Now, I'd give this caveat. I believe sometimes I might bring harm on myself by doing things that are stupid and wrong and innately harmful. And I wouldn't say necessarily that God wanted that harm to come on me. But I would also say this, that it may be that God allows that harm to come on me as a discipline for that decision. But because honestly, God could prevent harm from coming on me, even from dangerous and stupid things I do that might be thought to be harmful to me. There are people who do that kind of thing. There are people who drive drunk and could get in accidents, but God still prevents them from doing so. I mean, it's like if a guy is paralyzed in an accident because he's driving drunk, or dies in an accident because he's driving drunk, we could say, well, he brought that on himself, and God didn't really want that to happen. I would say I think that's true. I don't think God wanted him to be drunk. I don't think God wanted him to drive drunk. I don't think I don't think that would have happened to him if he had not been. But God may bring consequences on us as a discipline or whatever for bad behavior. and that's still him. You know, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11 that the church of Corinth was misbehaving at communion, and some were going home drunk from there and so forth. And he said, if we would judge our, he said, for this reason, many of you are sick and some have died. He said, for if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But if we are judged, we're being chastened by the Lord, that we might not be condemned of the world. So Jesus, Paul said, God let some of them die and get sick because of their misbehavior. But it was a chastening of his people. So I think that one way or the other, whatever happens to me is something that God has allowed. Because anything that might happen to me could be prevented by God if he wishes. That's about as far as we can go with that. We're out of time for this segment. We have another half hour coming up, though. Don't go away. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. And you can donate there or just take our stuff for free, because it's all free there. I'll be back in 30 seconds, so don't go away. We have another half hour coming.
The Narrow Path is on the air due to the generous donations of appreciative listeners like you. We pay the radio stations to purchase the time to allow audiences around the nation and around the world by way of internet to hear and participate in the program. All contributions are used to purchase such airtime. No one associated with The Narrow Path is paid for their service. Thank you for your continued support.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith you'd like to bring up for conversation, give me a call. If you disagree with the host, want to talk about that on the air, feel free to give a call. We have lines open right now. This may not be true, say, 5 minutes from now. They may fill up, but if you want to get through now, you can call this number, 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737, if you'd like to be on the air. This is a good time to call, because there are some lines open as I speak. All right, let's talk to Stephen from Grand Prairie, Texas. Hi, Stephen. Welcome.
Hello, Steve.
Hi.
I enjoy all of what you say and agree with most of it. I just wanted to make a comment regarding a previous caller.
Okay.
Have you ever considered the relation between Genesis, where God is talking to Cain, and he says, sin is crouching at your door, and you must rule over him, not it.
Mm-hmm.
Relate that to John, or John the Baptist, and also to where I believe it was Peter talking about when Christ was made sin and put on the tree. That tells me that sin is a person. And sins are what are caused by allowing the influence of that person. And I may be totally off base, but that's what makes sense to me. I wondered what you thought of that.
Well, I'm not sure that I'm going to go there. I look at what God said to Cain, and he said to him, if you do not do well, sin lies at the door. Its desire is for you, and you shall rule over it. Now, you mentioned it was called him, but I don't see that in the text I'm looking at. Perhaps
different translations show it different.
Yeah.
I mean, you go to King James and you go to several others, it says him, not it.
I think it's possible that that the word may be either neuter or masculine, that the pronoun in the Hebrew may be neuter or masculine. I don't know enough about it. But the translations I read actually say it. I can see why if the pronoun could go either way, then I could see why a translator might say, well, let's go with the masculine because he's personifying sin. He's saying sin is crouching at the door, ready to overcome you, as if it's an attacker. You know, I mean, but you know, it says in Proverbs a couple of times, you know, if you oversleep and you fold your hands asleep when you should be working, it says then poverty will come against you like an armed man. You know, I mean, sometimes, poverty isn't a man. I don't think sin is a man. I think sometimes these concepts can be personified, just like wisdom is personified as a woman in Proverbs. So I'm not sure that I would conclude, even if I had a translation that said, you must overcome him, which is not what my translation reads, I would still perhaps not assume that we're talking literally of a he. Now, the devil is an individual, I believe, and certainly he has a close identification with sin since he's the tempter to sin, but sin itself, I'm not sure that we have grounds to say that it is a person. Even in 2 Corinthians 5, when Paul said that Christ, who knew no sin, became sin for us, there are some people who think that the word sin there should be translated a sin offering. Now, this is not my preference, but there are translators who say a sin offering because the same word is used in the Old Testament in the Septuagint for a sin offering. So they say maybe what Paul's saying is Christ, who knew no sin, became a sin offering for us. And that makes sense, too. But I think it's ambiguous enough. I personally think that sin is not, generally speaking, spoken of as if it's a personal entity. But the devil is.
Fair enough.
All right. I appreciate your call. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk to Tyrone from Las Vegas, Nevada. Hi, Tyrone. Welcome.
How you doing, Steve?
Good.
I don't know if you remember me. I've been calling in like 7-8 years now. I remember you talking about your children and your wife and the marriage thing, like you should leave the door open if that spouse cheated and all that stuff. I've been through it now since I've talked to you about your children. And she's taken the children from me. They're teenagers now, but I was wondering, because I think we're the same zodiac. Does the father say anything about, because like certain people born certain times of year act the same way, do the same thing. That's what I believe zodiac is, like you're Gemini, I'm Gemini, and a lot of Nobel Peace Prize winners, Gemini. Like George Bush, the day his birthday, same day as mine today. What do you think about? I remember you say. I wish you'd like quote that again. About leave that door open for that spouse for at least 5 years.
Well, I'm not sure exactly where you're going with this. By the way, happy birthday. I don't place any significance in the zodiac. I certainly know people who have been impressed with what they think are similarities in temperament between others that they know within the same zodiac sign and so forth. I think if that was something that was true, it might still be unimportant. And if it is true and important, I think God would have said so. The Bible does recognize the signs of the zodiac as existing. For example, in Job, it mentions the Maseroth, spelled Mazzaroth, which is the Hebrew word for the 12 signs, meaning the 12 signs of the zodiac. So that there are 12 regions of the starry skies with their own sets of constellations, and that at 12 different points in the year, you're basically associated with one or the other. The Earth is more associated with one than another. That there are these sets of constellations is acknowledged in Scripture. What the Scripture does not do is make any kind of spiritual or personal ramifications to this. And the only time astrologers are mentioned is always in a negative sense. They are the ones who, you know, considered the stars and the signs, and And it's like when Pharaoh had his dream or when Nebuchadnezzar had his dream, their astrologers were not able to interpret it, and their wise men and so forth were not. You know, Isaiah tells the Babylonians, you know, you're going to come under judgment. Yeah, see if your astrologers can help you. You know, they can't. So, I mean, the only time astrologers are mentioned in the Bible, first of all, they are recognized as existing, that there are the 12 houses of the zodiac, that there are astrologers, that there is a phenomenon or a practice called astrology, is something the Bible does acknowledge, but it always depicts astrologers as simply incompetent and not knowing what they're talking about. The Bible forbids all forms of divination. Now, divination is using anything, whether it's calculating from the stars or from tea leaves or from goat livers or whatever, trying to, you know, fortune tell or anything like that. That's strictly forbidden in Scripture. So I don't put any stock in it. Now, if we go to heaven and find out that there really was something about Geminis, that they had something in common, and Aries and Taurus and all these other ones, you know, Virgos, that they really did have things in common, then I'll say, oh, okay, now I know. I didn't need to know that, but now I know. It's one of those things I think are a distraction, and I think that the devil will give people all kinds of distractions because there is something that we need to be focused on, and namely that is loving the Lord our God with all our heart and all our soul and all our mind and all our strength and loving our neighbors ourselves. And doing that can occupy all of our emotional and intellectual energy, and I think it should. And getting off into, you know, questionable things like astrology, even if there were truth in it, it's not something the Bible, you know, endorses or encourages us to. So, you know, frankly, just to learn the Bible and to obey the Bible, to live according to the Bible, is kind of a full-time, lifelong pursuit. And to get off on other distractions will simply compromise our ability to focus on that pursuit. As far as when your wife has left you and she's taken the kids, should you leave the door open for her to come back? Well, you know, assuming she hasn't remarried or something like that, well, actually, even if she has, you could still leave open the door for her to come back. But if she has become entangled in another sexual relationship, then there's no obligation, I think, to leave that door open. In my understanding of Scripture, if she has moved in with somebody else or married somebody else or sleeping around, if she's fornicating, in other words, then that would seem to be the one thing that cuts you loose from the obligation to wait for her to come back. On the other hand, to wait for her to come back is not a bad thing. It doesn't hurt to control yourself and to be patient and to pray for her and to focus on that. It will make you a better husband if she does come back, or frankly, if you end up married to someone else, it'll make you a better husband to have been that devoted to a wife, even who is cheating. Because, frankly, successful marriage requires that you're devoted to your spouse, even when they let you down. Obviously, cheating sexually is a unique situation, but if you can be patient with a wife who's cheating sexually, then you should have no problem being patient with a wife who is who has maybe other defects, but nothing so great as that. I know my first marriage, my wife was having affairs, and she eventually left and ran off with someone else, but after about 2 years of having affairs while we're still living together. And I knew it, and she knew it. She knew I knew. But I just felt like, well, I'm going to give her a chance to repent. I'm going to stay true to my vows. Then she ran off and divorced me and went with someone else. But the thing is that I feel like it made me a better man. I feel like it made me able to be a better husband, frankly. It made me capable of being more selfless and more forgiving and more, you know, able to endure hardship in a marriage. And all marriages have some. So, you know, the more you can leave that door open, the more you can stay faithful to your first wife or your marriage, the better. I just think it's a good discipline, but if she's sleeping with other people, I don't think you have any obligation to wait for her any longer. All right. Let's talk to Lisa from California. Welcome to The Narrow Path, Lisa.
Hello, Steve. How are you?
I'm fine. Thanks.
Can you hear me?
Yes. Go ahead, please.
Okay. So when I was saved, I went through a period where I had guilt because I didn't keep the Sabbath. Now, I moved to California, and I found a church that met on Saturday. As a matter of fact, it is under the direction of Doug Batchelor, whom I know you debated.
Yeah.
Now, I'm also studying Luke. I study a lot of the Bible, and in Luke, it talks about the Last Supper and how all of the dietary laws and the Sabbath was really null and void because he is now our propitiation, and we eat or we meet like the Last Supper in remembrance of him. But you know what? I'm still a little out on the fence, and that's why I'm asking these questions of people who I feel are very knowledgeable about the Bible, and I know you are. I listen to your program every time I'm on the way to church. That's so funny.
So what is your question? So what is your question for me?
So my question is, I felt it necessary to give you that background.
Okay.
My question is, please elaborate on the Sabbath and how it was now null and void since Jesus Christ came.
Okay. Well, it's no more null and void than circumcision is. Circumcision and the Sabbath were both signs that God gave to Abraham and his descendants of the special covenant that he had with that nation. And they also were rituals. I mean, to keep a Sabbath is a ritual observance, just like keeping any other holiday. Being circumcised is a ritual. These are not in themselves virtuous acts. That is to say, if God said nothing about them, there'd be nothing that would make anyone who's virtuous say, well, I better circumcise my child or I better keep a Sabbath. They only are were obliged to do so because God said so. Whereas even if God had said nothing about murder, it would still be evil to murder somebody. I mean, and those moral things are wrong with or without a commandment because they're just wrong. They hurt other people and they're contrary to the nature of God. Whereas circumcision and Sabbath and many other rituals are simply arbitrary things that God commanded because they symbolize something. Now, circumcision symbolizes the circumcision of the heart, which is a spiritual reality. Physical circumcision is a physical reality, but it represents a spiritual reality. Sabbath was a physical act of ceasing from your work, physically. The spiritual Sabbath, which is mentioned in Hebrews chapter 4, is ceasing from striving to please God by your own works and resting in what God has finished, what God has done. And therefore, does circumcision still exist? It does, in a spiritual mode, not a physical mode. We don't have to keep physical circumcision, but what it pointed forward to, we must have a circumcised heart. Likewise, does Sabbath keeping still exist? Well, in the physical sense, it's not obligatory, but the spiritual Sabbath is still a reality. That these rituals of the Old Testament stood for spiritual realities that come about in Christ. And there is no command in the New Testament to circumcise or to keep Sabbath, though in the Old Testament, a person had to be circumcised to avoid being cut off from the covenant that God made with Abraham. And they had to keep Sabbath to avoid being cut off from the covenant that God made at Mount Sinai with Israel. But again, those were ceremonies that were required. They're not required anymore. But the spiritual reality is. So it's not as if Sabbath has been abolished. It's rather it's been fulfilled. Being circumcised was anticipatory of a spiritual reality, of being circumcised in the heart. Keeping a physical Sabbath was anticipatory of the coming of the finished work of Christ and the spiritual Sabbath. And now those have come. So it's not that either circumcision or Sabbath or any ritual has been so much as abolished as it's been fulfilled. Now, once something is fulfilled, you don't do it anymore. But it's not because it was abolished as if it was a bad deal and needed to be gotten rid of. It's rather it pointed forward to something, and that something has come. Just like the birth of a baby boy points forward to something, namely, eventually a man. If all goes well, that baby boy will become a man. Now, when the man has grown, you put away the childish things because he's not a child anymore. Childhood is gone. But when that which is mature has come, then that which is immature is put away. So the coming of the maturing of a boy into a man is not the destruction of the boy. Though, of course, there is no longer a boy. There's a man where he used to be. But that's exactly what the existence of a boy anticipated. So you didn't abolish boyhood. You simply experienced the fulfillment of the promise of boyhood. And the same thing when we have circumcised hearts and we keep a spiritual rest, we haven't abolished circumcision or Sabbath. We've simply come into that which was promised and anticipated by those things. So that would be my way of explaining that. Thank you for your call. Way from Northern California, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello?
Hello.
Hello?
Yes, go ahead.
See, thank you. Thank you for taking my call. Is there anything in the Bible say when the person die and the eye didn't slow, you know, the grip not shut down, the eyes, you know, they not.
I think you're cutting out a little bit. I'm not quite catching your question. When people die, you say something about when people die?
Yeah,
what are you saying?
When they die, and then the eye, they do not close. The eye open, you know.
Their eyes don't close. Okay, what are you asking me?
Is there anything in the Bible say about that?
No. No, the Bible doesn't say anything about whether the eyes have to be open or closed when a person dies. All right, let's talk to Sadie from Meridian, Idaho. Welcome, Sadie.
Hi there, Steve.
Hi.
I am interested in your perspective on whether you celebrate Christmas and why or why not, and I have to take my answer off the air.
Okay. Thank you for joining us. Well, I have celebrated Christmas, and I have not on different occasions. I don't consider that Christmas is something that Christians are obligated to celebrate. If it was, then, you know, we would be celebrating it as the birthday of Christ, and yet we don't know what the birthday of Christ was. The apostles apparently didn't know the birthday of Christ. It's very possible that Jesus didn't know what his birthday was. I say that because I've known people from third world countries where they don't keep track of those things like we do. I had a Kenyan man come to our school once, and he didn't know what his birthday was. I mean, he knew he was born. He knew approximately how old he was, but he didn't know his birthday. So, in the ancient world, some people did, and some people probably didn't keep track of their birthdays. If Jesus kept track of his birthday, he never passed along information about it, nor did the apostles. And therefore, since his birthday was not preserved for us, there's no reason for us to think that God expects us to celebrate his birthday. And people didn't. People didn't celebrate Christmas until centuries after Christ. Now, some people say we shouldn't celebrate the birth of Christ, but I'm not sure why it would be wrong to do so. The Bible doesn't say that we should or should not celebrate our own birthdays or our children's birthdays, but it doesn't forbid it. So, I mean, I would say that's something that's not a moral obligation or a spiritual obligation, but neither is it something that's evil to do. If somebody wants to rejoice in the fact that Jesus was born and remember that and celebrate it, then let them do so. But we don't know what day it would be. You'd have to pick a day somewhat at random. Now, historically, December 25th was chosen, but I don't think it was because there was any reason to believe Jesus was born on that date. I believe there were other things going on December 25th prior to Christians celebrating it, and it was after Constantine's time that Christians began to adopt it as the honorary birthday of Christ. And so people who want to celebrate Jesus' birthday do so usually on December 25th, which is nothing wrong with that. Now, those who say there is something wrong with it usually point out that it was a pagan holiday before. And that and some of the things that Christians have done historically on Christmas resemble things that pagans did. And for that reason, some people say we shouldn't do it. Now, if you can find a thing in the Bible that says we shouldn't celebrate the birth of Christ, then I'll have to go along with you and saying it's sinful, but if the Bible doesn't forbid it, I don't see why it would be sinful. To hang stockings on the mantle would only be sinful if you've deceived people into thinking that someone's going to come down the chimney and put something in them. I think deceiving children is sinful, but I grew up in a home where we celebrated Christmas. It was a big family event, but none of us ever believed there was a Santa Claus. There was never any, my parents would never allow their children to believe in Santa Claus because my parents never lied to me about anything. And now I can say, looking back at age 70, in 70 years of knowing my parents, they've never lied to me. I really couldn't say that if they told me there was a Santa Claus, but I would have gotten over it probably. Most people who did believe there was a Santa Claus have gotten over that. But the point is that, there's no sin in doing any of those things unless you find the Bible forbidding it. Some people say that Jeremiah 10 forbids the Christmas tree, because it talks about cutting a tree out of the woods and bringing it and decking it with silver and gold and putting it up in your house. But that's not really talking about Christmas trees. That's talking about idols. You only have to read the chapter, Jeremiah 10, where that's found, to make it very clear. He's talking about a carved image that's plated with silver and gold, like an image to worship. I don't know of anybody who worships a Christmas tree, so I can't see any parallels there. So in other terms, I sometimes have when I'm with family members that celebrate Christmas, I'm there. If I'm all alone on Christmas for some reason, I don't do anything particular on it. I don't feel like I need to celebrate it. If I celebrate it at all, it's always to please other people, because I don't consider it a religious obligation either to do it or not to do it. Okay, thanks for your call. Let's talk to Marie from Sacramento. Marie, welcome.
Hello.
Hi.
I have a question about Matthew 13, verse 55.
Okay.
And Matthew 27, verse 55. It looks like the reference is to the same person because it's speaking in chapter 13 about Mary and his brothers, James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas.
Uh-huh.
And in 27, it says many women were there. This is at the cross, watching from mm-hmm. a distance. And it says among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. So the Mary mentioned here, is it the same person as Mary, Jesus' mother?
No, but Jesus' mother was there too. None of the Gospels give the complete list of women that were at the cross, but John tells us that Mary the mother of Jesus was there and is referred to as his mother. These Marys, we have to understand, there were lots of Marys in those days. Archaeologists know because we found over 3,000 names of people living at that time in that part of the world. And Mary was the most common name of all the names known. And it's from outside the Bible as well as inside the Bible. James and Joseph were extremely common names. Joseph means Joseph. James means Jacob. And therefore, lots of Marys had sons named Joseph and Jacob. I think that if it was Mary, the mother of Jesus, it wouldn't call her the mother of, James and Joseph, and especially it wouldn't leave out Simon, who is also one of the brothers of Jesus. So I think it was another Mary who had another James. There are actually two Jameses, even among the apostles, and two Simons, very common names. I'm out of time, but I'll say no, those aren't the same Marys in those two passages.
Thank you.
Thank you so much. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live Monday through Friday at the same time. We're listener-supported. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us.